Now, this is going to be a little different message tonight, a little reminiscent, a little Thanksgiving, I hope encouragement and instruction, and a little business meeting. We're going to have a little bit of everything. Pray God will bless it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved of God, your election. You started to read that like that a while ago, didn't you, Bob? And that's what it is in the marginal there. I think better. Knowing, brethren, beloved of God. And that's what Paul's talking about there, not just beloved of him. He's not saying, my beloved brethren, but he's saying, they are his beloved brethren, but he's saying, even more than that, beloved of God, knowing, beloved of God, your election. I get a little amused at religious folks, not altogether amused, sometimes upset, but amused along with it. When I completed my 25th year as pastor of this church, I preached a message. The title of the message was 25 Years, Your Pastor. And I reviewed what I believed that God had been pleased to do through our ministry over those 25 years, a ministry that God, on purpose, put in clay vessels. And a young man was here in the service for the first time I think he'd ever been here, maybe the second time. Very religious young man, very religious, very pious. And he went away quite critical of the message and of me, quite critical. And he said he didn't like the boasting and bragging that he heard. Well, I'm really sorry I gave that impression. I found this to be true of religious people. If they like you, whatever you say, they approve of it. If they don't, whatever you say, they disapprove of it. Did you know that? That's right. If they love you, and if they're in fellowship with you, you can say the moon is green cheese, and they agree with it. That's wasn't that cute. But if they are upset with you, I don't care what you say. You can preach the greatest message in the world, and they'll go away unhappy. It's just human nature. Well, I'm sorry I gave him that impression, but I'm going to do it again. I plan to bring a message tonight along the same line. And the purpose of this message is twofold. One, to thank God. Threefold. One, to thank God. Thank God. We ought to get in the habit of giving thanks to God continually. Thank God I can breathe. Thank God I can see. Thank God, like we got back last night and returning, thank God for a safe trip. You know, out on that highway, you pass death about 2 feet every time you pass a car on the highway. And we don't thank God enough. And this message tonight is to thank God. And secondly, it's to encourage you. We don't have business meetings here for several reasons, but tonight I'm going to make a report to you to encourage you. To encourage you. And then thirdly, it's to inform you. We're going to thank God. Secondly, I'm going to try to encourage you in the ministry of the Word. And thirdly, to inform you. Now, in reference to this bragging and boasting, that's a false impression altogether. God knows our hearts. God knows our motives, and we don't need to explain them to men. But Mr. Spurgeon once said, and I want you to listen to this. I was reading this just this morning. Mr. Spurgeon said this. He was reviewing the ministry of the Metropolitan Tabernacle, the work that God had given them to do. And this is what he had to say about it. And I don't believe anybody in their right mind here tonight would accuse Charles Spurgeon of boasting and bragging. He had much to boast about, but he boasted in God. He bragged about his God. Now listen to this. A workman, likes to see that he has accomplished something. Isn't that correct? A workman likes to see that he's accomplished something. You men build houses or build a barn or whatever you build, stand back and look at it. Call your wife and say, come see what I did. Or whatever you do, a workman likes to see that he's accomplished something. It's discouraging to spend much time, toil, and money and see no results. That's plumb discouraging. God's people, Spurgeon speaking here, God's people will, by faith, continue to preach the gospel if they never see anything come of it. That's so God's people will. They'll preach the gospel to dry bones. They'll preach the gospel to a world condemned by God, wherein 8 souls were saved. They'll preach the gospel if nothing comes of it. But it's much more comforting and much easier for them to continue in the service of the Lord if they have some evidence that God is blessing them. Now, that's always much easier, much more comforting, if we have some evidence, some sign that God's in this thing, that God's blessing, that God has put his approval upon it. Now, he went on and he said this. Listen. He said, if any good is done by any preacher, any church, or any person, it's God that has done it. Now, we all can say amen to that. If any good is done by any preacher, church, or person, it's God that has done it, and all the glory is due to him. The Lord pity the man who can't lay all the crowns at Christ's feet. God pity him. Well, he's a stranger to grace. Glory is due to God and to God alone. But, he continued, Spurgeon speaking, for me not to speak of what God has done here would be ingratitude. For me not to speak, not to mention what God has done would be total ingratitude to God. Now, it may appear to be humility, but in reality, when a man does not mention what God has done, obviously what God has done, it's disloyalty to him who did it. It's disloyalty to him who did it. Paul never boasted in himself, but he did boast in God. He did boast in God. Paul sought also to encourage his fellow workers. Now, in this scripture that Bob Coffey read, the Apostle Paul was cast into prison in Philippi. Acts 16, you know the story. And God sent an earthquake to shake that prison. And you know how the Philippian jailer was troubled and broken and came and fell at the feet of Paul and Silas, and the Lord saved him. Well, after his release from the prison at Philippi, after his release, Paul and Silas went to Thessalonica. They went down to Thessalonica. You can read this story in Acts 16 and 17. And they preached there approximately 3 weeks. The scripture says 3 Sabbath days. So evidently he stayed there the entire 3 weeks and preached the gospel. But after being there a very short time, Paul had to flee from Thessalonica for his life. He fled. But not before God had used the ministry of these men to establish a church made up of Jews and Gentiles at Thessalonica. That was the beginning of this church. After Paul got out of jail and went down to Thessalonica and preached 3 weeks, God used that ministry of the word during that period of time to raise up a church for his glory. And it was to these people that Paul is writing, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, this church at Thessalonica, and he wrote it approximately in the year 52 or 53 A.D. That was approximately 30 years after, or 20 years after Christ was crucified. Now, he says in verse 2, you can read the salutation there in verse 1, but in verse 2, first thing Paul says is, I give thanks to God always. I give thanks. I praise God always for all of you. I thank God for you. I thank God he chose you. I thank God he didn't leave you in your darkness, in idolatry and heathenism. I thank God he didn't leave you in religious tradition. I thank God he chose you. I thank God he sent Christ to die for you. I thank God he called you. I thank God he established you. Paul didn't say, I thank God he used me to win your soul to Jesus. He said, I thank God for you. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians 2. And you can see this man, Paul, is rejoicing in these brethren. He's rejoicing in the success of the work. He's rejoicing in the success of the ministry. But he lays the crowns at the feet of Christ. He puts the glory where it belongs. He puts the crown on the head on which the crown belongs. He says in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, we're bound to give thanks always to God for you. We're bound to, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. That's not boasting and bragging except in God. Through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. I thank God for you. That's the first thing he said. And then the second thing he says is this, verse 2. I make mention of you. I don't just think about you, but I deliberately, on purpose, mention you in my prayers. We make mention of you in our prayers. Do you pray for others? And I'm not just talking about you and your family. I'm talking about others. And I'm not just talking about your friends. I'm talking about our enemies. Turn to two scriptures. I'm not going to stay on this long, but 1 Samuel 22. We know this lesson. We need to be reminded of it. I'm not telling you anything you don't already know. In 1 Samuel chapter 12, it is, verse 22. And we talk a lot about our sins, but did you ever consider that not to pray for your pastor and for the elders and deacons of this church and for the missionaries and for one another is a sin? It's a sin. That's what Samuel said in 1 Samuel 12:22. He said, for the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, now you mark this in our, let's mark this in our Bibles. I've got a big red X beside this, and it's for my benefit. Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. Let me show you another verse I was reading this week in the book of Job. Job chapter, I believe it's 42. And you know, it's so easy to pray for people whom you love. We should pray for people whom we ought to love as well. It's so easy to pray for those with whom you're in fellowship. We ought to pray for those with whom we're not in fellowship. That's right. If we're not careful, we'll wish unhappy things to happen to those who we think to be our enemies. But we ought not. That's not according to the will of God. In chapter 42 of Job, it says, verse 10. Now watch this. And the Lord turned the captivity, the trial, the suffering, the agony of Job. He changed it. He turned it when he prayed. You know he prayed for? These antagonistic fellows had been riding him for how long? They had antagonized him. They had provoked him. They had accused him of all kind of things, you know. They had just made his life miserable. And when he prayed for him, God blessed him. When he prayed for him. And let's do that. Let's sit, when we sit down to pray and have devotions, now just write down the names of people with whom you're really not in fellowship, or they're out of fellowship with you, or they've crossed your path, or they've done some injustice to you. So, and just say, Lord, I pray for him, or I pray for her. God, bless them. Bless them. Bless them with a knowledge of yourself. Bless them with a heart broken for sin. Bless them with a love for Christ. Bless them. And God will bless you. That's exactly right. That's what Scripture teaches. He said, bless them that curse you, pray for them that despitefully use you. Pray for them, deliberately pray for them. I'm not exhorting you to do something that I won't do myself. Let's pray for those. That's what Paul is saying over in 1 Thessalonians. He said, I pray for all of you. I pray for you. I pray for you. All right, then the next thing he says about them, and this is something I want us to look at a moment. I preached on this out in Texas this past week and had a little bit of light on this. Verse 3. Now, here's three things he says here. Verse 3, I remember without ceasing your work of faith. I remember your work of faith, your works of faith. Now, faith comes first, and faith produces good works. We don't like to talk about our good works because we know they're not our works, they're God's work. It's God that worketh in you both the will and to do of his good pleasure. It's given unto you not only to believe on Christ but to suffer for him. Anything we have, God has given us. But there are works of faith. There are works produced by faith. Now, if you'll turn to two scriptures, let me show you something in Romans chapter 3. First of all, Romans chapter 3. Now, this is important. Works do not produce faith. Faith produces works. And it says in Romans 3, verse 28, Paul says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. We're justified in the sight of God. We're justified before the law of God. We're justified before the justice of God through Christ, in Christ, by Christ, for Christ's glory through faith alone. Whether we ever hit a tap or speak a word or walk a foot or pray a prayer, we're justified by faith alone. Don't forget that. In Romans 4, listen to this. Romans 4, verse 2. If Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. Now, brethren, justification is by faith without the works of the law. But turn to the book of James. Now, this is very important. In the book of James, chapter 2, verse 21, in James 2, 21, it says here, was not Abraham our father justified by works? Was not Abraham our father justified by works? Verse 25, likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works? Hey, do we have a conflict between two apostles? Do we have Paul saying one thing and James saying the other? Do we? Martin Luther got so upset about this, he literally wanted to tear the book of James out of the Bible. That's right. He preached justification by faith so strongly that he didn't even want people to read this scripture. He didn't even want them to see it. He said James got carried away. Well, that's not it at all. I've said so often, if you want to have any understanding of the scriptures, you've got to start with three things. Who's writing? To whom is he writing? What's the subject? Paul is writing in Romans. And the Apostle Paul is writing to these Jews, and he's saying that justification before God, the justification of the soul before God, is by faith, Charlie, and faith alone. It's not by your traditions or your ceremonies or your rituals or your feast days or your holy days or your Sabbath days or anything. Before God, the soul is justified by faith, faith alone. Now, James is writing, and he tells you the verses before this. He's writing to folks who have made professions of faith, who do not know Christ, whose lives give evidence that they don't know Christ. Who are saying we're saved by faith, we're saved by grace to live in disgrace, we're saved without the law to live like outlaws. They're claiming salvation without any true regeneration or new birth or vital union with Christ at all. And James is talking about the justification of faith. You understand that? Now, Paul is talking about the justification of the soul before God. That's by faith alone, without works. James is talking about the justification of our profession, our faith before men. He says, show me your faith without your works. How can you show it? You can't, can you? You can't show faith without works. That's the way faith is shown. That's the way faith is evidenced. That's the way faith is characterized. That's the way faith is revealed, by behavior, conduct, attitude, and works. He said, so faith without works
A faith that does not produce works is dead, being alone. That's no faith at all. And he says when Abraham brought Isaac and put him on the altar, that was evidence that he did believe God. You see, Abraham believed God before he ever brought the boy. But when he brought the boy, that was evidence that he believed God. That showed the whole world that he believed God. That showed you that Abraham believed God and me and everybody else who's looking at Abraham. Rahab the harlot, when she put the red thread through the window, that was showing that she believed God. She already believed him. And the works that she did was evidence that she believed God. You see that? And showed us that she believed God. When a man does a good work, that's not what saves him. That's not what justifies his soul. But it does justify his claim to salvation. You see what I'm saying? And that's what Paul is saying over here in 1 Thessalonians 1:3. He said, I remember your work of faith. Your work of faith. Don't ever separate them. Faith produces works. Faith produces evidence. Faith produces holiness. Faith produces honesty. Faith produces grace. You see that? It's born of faith. The faith is first. But these things are evidence of the existence of faith. All right, notice the second thing. He says, I remember your work of faith and your labor of love. Your labor of love. These works are born of faith. But these works and labors are labors motivated by love. Not duty. Not by threats. Not through reward. But these labors are labors of love. That's what motivates it. Paul said, the love of Christ constraineth me. You couldn't motivate Paul by threatening him. You couldn't motivate Paul by promising him rewards. He said, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. It doesn't matter to me. I've learned in whatsoever state I am to be content. But I'm motivated by the love of Christ, by a love for Christ, by a love for you. That's what motivates these works. They're born of faith. They're motivated by love. Now watch this. And patience. These things go together. Paul said, you believe. And that faith produced works. That faith produced godliness. That faith produced a care and a concern and a mercy toward others. It produced it. And these labors that you engaged in were labors of love, not because you were threatened or coerced or forced to do these things. You did them because you loved God and you loved His people. That's why you did it. Now watch this. And true faith that produces works of love, that love will labor and it will not demand immediate return or immediate results, but with patience it'll wait on God. See what I'm saying? In other words, here's a man that's been converted. he knows Christ. He loves Christ. And he's going to worship Christ. He's going to witness. He's going to tell others about Christ. Because he loves them. He loves them. He loves to give. He loves to support the missionaries. He loves to do these things. And days pass, and months pass, and years pass, and he sees no results, no immediate results, and really no return from anybody. It just seemed like he's always giving out, giving out, giving out, and never taking in, never seeing any results of his work, never seeing any results of his labor, never seeing any results or return on his investment. Well, he's going with patience wait on the Lord. And God, in his own good providence, will bless that man's ministry when it pleases him. That's right. Turn to Psalm 27. Let me show you that. You see what I'm trying to say? Psalm 27. Listen to this. David said this in Psalm 27, verse 13. I would have fainted. Now, brother, you talk about a courageous man and a gallant man and a godly man was David. But he said, I would have fainted. I would have completely quit. I would have surrendered unless I had believed to see sooner or later in God's good time the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. So, wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. A godly faith will produce works. Diligent, persevering works. Continual works. A work motivated by love. Not motivated by rules and regulations and promises of a
certain reward or threatened if you don't.
Motivated by love. And that love will persevere. And it'll continue to work with patience of hope, waiting on God in His good providence. If I have to wait to the judgment to find the results and the return, it'll be there. Thanks be unto God who always giveth us the victory. Now notice 1 Thessalonians again, verse chapter 1. And the next thing he says in verse 4, he says, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Knowing your election. I know you're one of God's elect. Whew, what that be? Great to know that. I mean, to speak like this man is speaking. And this is not some high-pressure evangelist ranting about a no-so salvation. I've heard these preachers talk about how to have a no-so salvation. Send and get my little book and enclose $2.50, and I'll send you postpaid my little book on how to have a no-so salvation. That's not who's talking here. And it's not a Baptist theologian arguing about once saved, always saved. And it's not a congregation raising their hand saying they're sure for heaven as if it was already there. This is an inspired apostle who's saying to a church where he only ministered 3 weeks, I know you're God's elect. I know you're God's elect. How you know that? Well, let me show you two or three things. Number one, he says in verse 5, our gospel. Why'd Paul call it our gospel? He didn't invent it. It didn't originate with him. He didn't produce it. It was the gospel of God long before he ever heard it and before he ever preached it. Well, I think for 3 reasons. Paul said our gospel. Our gospel by way of distinction. There were other gospels being preached. There were other gospels. Perverted gospels. But he said this gospel is our gospel. It's our gospel. And he says this in distinction from what everybody else was preaching. This is our gospel. Our gospel came to you. Our gospel. The gospel we preached. The gospel you received. The gospel you believe. The gospel by which you say. Second reason why Paul called it our gospel is this. Not only by distinction, by way of distinction, but because he was saved by it. He was saved by this gospel. He had entered into the benefits and blessings of this gospel. How can you give to another person what you never have received? Can't do it. You can't introduce a person whom you've never met. You can't tell somebody about a Redeemer that is not your Redeemer. And Paul said, this is my gospel because I've been saved by it. And then thirdly, turn to 1 Timothy, just right over a couple of pages. 1 Timothy chapter 1, he called it our gospel because God had committed this gospel to his trust. Oh, what a trust. Would you misuse it? Would you abuse it? Some preachers do. He says here in 1 Timothy 1:11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to my trust. God, Paul said, put this gospel in my hand. I dare not compromise it. I dare not frustrate it. Confuse it. I dare not take the edge off of it. God has committed to my trust his gospel, and therefore now it's my gospel. It's my gospel. You see that? So he says in verse 5 of 1 Thessalonians, I know your election because our gospel by way of distinction, our gospel by way of redemption, our gospel by way of committal to his trust, our gospel, watch it now, came not unto you in word only. Don't ever lose sight of this. The gospel has got to come in word. It's got to. Now, I know they always talk about that old Indian that was saved without ever hearing the gospel, but I never met that old Indian. And the most dangerous thing I know, one of the most dangerous positions that any, what we call Calvinist, can take is this, that the preaching of the gospel, the reading of God's word, and the witnessing of God's people is unnecessary. That's the most dangerous position you can adopt. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. Now, Paul said our gospel didn't come to you in word only, but it came in word. It came in word. God had chosen by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. That's right. We're born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed by the word of God that liveth and abideth forever. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. If anybody's saved in the Yucatan, he'll hear the gospel. He'll receive it and believe it,
or you'll be damned.
Our Lord said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Paul said, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved, but how shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? How are they going to hear without a preacher? Now, brethren, that's so important. He said, our gospel, I know it didn't come to you in word only, but it did come in word. But he said it came to you in power. What kind of power? In the power of the Holy Ghost. It's the Holy Ghost who begets sinners. It's the Holy Ghost who regenerates sinners. It's the Holy Ghost who reveals Christ. It's the Holy Ghost who grants repentance and faith. It's the Holy Ghost who brings a person to rest in Christ. It's the Holy Spirit that reveals the efficiency and sufficiency of the blood of the Son of God. It's the Holy Spirit. And our gospel came to you in word. We preached it to you. But we didn't preach it just in empty words and reason and logic and intellect, lest the cross of Christ be made of none effect. But we preached it in power, power of the Holy Ghost, and in assurance. What kind of assurance? Assurance that it's God who speaks, and it's God's gospel, and it's God who saves, and it's God's Son who delivers. And assured of our part in it by faith. Assurance. Assurance. Power. Assurance. All right, notice the next thing. He said, our gospel came to you. Now, secondly, our gospel was received by you. What kind of evidence do we have that this gospel was actually received by us or received by this church? Well, verse 6, he says this, I know our gospel was received by you and believed by you, and that's the way a man's saved, believing on Christ. As many as received him, to them gave he the right to become sons of God. He that believeth on the Son hath life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life. But I know you received it because verse 6 says, and you came to be followers. You see, that says, and you became. That's right. You came to be. That's a state of being. That's a state of being. Now, this is important here. You were not forced to be a follower. You were not roped into being a follower. You were not threatened into being a follower. And you were not bought. Brother Gruber told me, and I'm sure this is true of any mission field, if you got enough money, you can buy converts by the carload. But you were not bought. Paul said, our gospel, this gospel of Christ, this gospel of God's grace, came to you, not in word only, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit did something in you and for you that brought you to become something. Not just to claim it, not just to profess it, but to actually become something. What did we become? We came to be followers. Followers of whom? Of the apostles and the Lord. You were identified. You were identified. Now turn to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. This is a state of being. This is not just a claim. This is not just a profession. He said, our gospel, when we preached it, some it rolled off like water off a marble slab. Some it rolled off like water off a duck's back or rain off a roof. But for you, it penetrated. It came in power in the Holy Ghost. And you came to be. You became something. You, by the power of the Spirit of God, became a new creature. And you identified with us and followed our gospel and followed our God. You became one of us. Look at 2 Timothy 1:8. Paul said, Timothy, 2 Timothy 1:8, don't you be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. The testimony is the gospel. That's what it is. Don't you be ashamed. And you won't if you're a follower. I tell you, I'm an American. I'm not proud of everything this country does, but I'll tell you this, I'm proud to fly that flag. I'm proud wherever I am to tell people that I'm a part of a nation of freedom. And I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And he said, don't be ashamed of me, his prisoner, either, or those that preach the gospel. Don't be ashamed of them. Be identified with them. And you be also a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel. You be ready to take your share of the arrows and the darts. If someone's attacking one of God's preachers, you take your share of the abuse.
If someone's attacking the gospel of Christ, you take your share of the abuse. He said you be ready to partake yourself of those afflictions, not just to say, well, that's what he believes. You know, somebody says, talking about folks that preach the gospel, and the fellow says, well, that's what he believes. What you ought to say, that's what we believe. If you got something against him, you got something against me. That's what David said. David said, Lord, your enemies are my enemies. Your enemies are my enemies. And then he said, verse 7, you became, or you were, examples. Now, I'm going to help you a little bit here. Read it carefully. Let's read it carefully. Look at it, verse 7. So that you were examples to all that believe. Now, here are three simple things. And I've never seen this before I studied this chapter this past time. I've written a commentary on it. I've taught it. I've preached from it. You were examples to all that believe. Now, number one, I know that we must order our conduct before our families, relatives, kin, neighbors, our community. Order our conduct and our conversation and our attitude so that we don't give the unbeliever needless offense. I know that as well as you do. I preach that. I've always preached that. We're to live so that we don't give needless offense. We're to live an honest and godly and righteous life before others, where you work, where you shop. Be nice to the waitresses. Be nice to the receptionists. Be nice to the clerks. Be nice to the men who work for you. Do a good job out there at the mill as a foreman, as a laborer, whatever, in schoolroom, in a classroom. Set an example. But if you think you're going to reach people for the Lord with an example, you got another thing coming. Because it's not example that saves, it's the word that saves. Somebody said, I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. Not me. I want to hear one. Faith cometh by hearing, Tom. Faith cometh by hearing, not seeing. Not seeing. And I'll tell you this, our Lord said one could rise from the dead and they wouldn't believe. Somebody said one time, let others see Jesus in you. They didn't see Jesus in Jesus. They crucified him. What do you think they're going to do to you? You see what I'm saying? I don't care how godly you live and how honestly you live and how righteous and what an example you set. The natural man hates God and he hates you. And if he can't find something wrong, he'll make it up. That's exactly right, whether you believe it or not. Al back there told me a cute story. I'm going to throw in a little humor here. Probably very little, but it'll be a little. He said asked him where he went to church. I think he told him. He said, I wouldn't go hear that fella preach. And Al said, why not? He said, well, said, I was driving by his house. He said he was out cutting grass and had on a pair of shorts. Al said, what's wrong? Do you have ugly legs? Fella said, you putting me on. Al said, I'm not putting you on. What's wrong with him? Oh, he said, I just don't believe in that. See what I mean? They'll find something wrong. He ought to be glad I was cutting my grass. Keep his from looking so bad, you know. I'm telling you the truth now. Natural men hate God, and they'll hate you. And if they can't find a reason to hate you, they'll make one up. I don't care how righteous your life. You don't win men to Christ by example. Now, you stay with that first point. Don't you misquote me on that. I'll shoot you. I said our lives are supposed to be lived with good conduct. But I'm telling you, that natural man, natural woman, religious person working with you, going to find fault with you no matter what. They'll make something up if they can't find something because they hate God. You say, let others see Jesus in you. The Lord Jesus came down here to the earth, and he was hated of everybody, especially the religious. And they nailed him to a cross and spit on him. And you going to get any better treatment? If they've hated the master, they'll hate the servant. You know what Christ said? I'll tell you this. You say, everybody likes me. Something wrong with you then. Woe unto you when all men speak well of you. You're compromising what you're doing. If that old natural religious Pharisee loves you and hates God, there's something wrong with you. You're not telling him the truth. Now, what does this mean? You were examples to whom? To those that believe. You see that? You were examples to people that believe. You can't set an example for an unbeliever. He's not going to follow you. But you set an example for a believer. Other believers are instructed by you. When you're dedicated, it encourages them. When you give, it encourages them. When you forgive, it encourages them. When you don't, it discourages them. You lead others. They watch you. You're an example in your life, in your trials. You're an example to others. And you became followers, identified with us and the Lord, and you were an example to other Christians in other churches, in other cities, in other nations even. They heard of your works of faith. They heard of your labor of love. They heard of your dedication. They heard of your spirit. And they were encouraged. That's exactly what he's saying, Bob. It's exactly what he's saying. And then he said in verse 9, you turn from your idols. Turn from your idols. See the last line? You turn from your idols. Now, what does that mean? That means just this: to serve the living, the true and living God. A man loves his wife and children, grandchildren. He's devoted to them. Somebody said a fellow can love his wife too much. No, he can't. No, he can't. No, he can't. I beg your pardon. Unless he can love her more than Christ loved the church. You reckon he could? No. Said, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. That's pretty good love. Ain't nobody here ever reached it yet. I'll tell you what the problem is. It's not loving her too much. It's loving him too little. That's where the problem is. You got folks in the wrong place. A wife has her place. Children have their place. Grandchildren have their place. Friends have their place. It's not his place. He's the Lord. He's the Lord. And when it's in question between him and them, they have to go. See, that's the way. A man loves his job. He's dedicated to his job. A man ought to be dedicated to his job. When you're out doing your work, don't get out your testament and start talking religion. Do your job. You say, preacher, any time's a time to talk God. No, sir. It is not. It is not. It's time to work and be dedicated. Love your farm. Do your job. Love your family. Love your work. Take pride in your work. Love your country. All of these things. But get this clear and let it be established. Christ is our Lord. You see what I'm saying? He's my Lord. And when anything's brought into question, anything is brought into question in regard to my allegiance to him, it'll go no matter what it is, no matter how close it is to me, no matter how important it is to me. If it doesn't go, then it's an idol. It's an object of worship. And that's exactly right. And you can't go wrong there. Sure, I'm concerned about old age. You are too. Ought to be. You ought to be concerned about these things, death and all these other things. But Christ is King. And if he's given his rightful place and the place of adoration and worship and reverence and fear and love, then these other things will be all right. But don't you get them mixed up. Don't you get them mixed up. He is, like Charlie said out in Texas when he taught that class, he's a jealous God and he won't share his glory. No, sir. And to wait for his son, that's verse 10. Said to wait for his son. There are three ways we wait for Christ. We wait on the revelation of his will. Brethren, exercise patience. God's not in any hurry. The wheels of God's providence grind slowly, but they do grind. They do grind. We got to remember, they move. I know it's easy to get discouraged. We want everything. We're living in the day of instant everything. Instant replay, instant rice, instant pudding, instant grits even. We've got to learn to wait. God, there's no time with our God. Everything's in the eternal present. And he may not bless me till I'm 79. He may not use me till I'm 65. He may not use me till he'll use me when it pleases. And I've just got to wait. And then I'm waiting on him to call me home, and I'm waiting on him to return. I just don't know whether I'm going to have the ability to get this message across to you tonight like I want to without being